If you will take out your Bibles, turn to the book. We're going to focus in a section this morning. We're going to focus on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus were two young men, and we talked about this morning in class the idea of what young is, anytime, anywhere between the age of 15 to 16. I was about age 45 or so. So Murray is just outside of being young still. I'm sure that upsets him a little bit. But they're two young preachers that we see Paul being a great mentor towards. Paul writes these letters to these two young men, exhorting them, encouraging them to continue in the preaching of God's Word and to give them some instructions, some things concerning God's Word. And we're going to look at some things based on that this morning. Let's compare First Timothy and Titus. We see these as two kind of synoptic books. They're very parallel. They talk about the same things for the most part. And we can see that they were possibly written at the same time, anywhere between the years of 63 and 65 A.D. Paul was more than likely in prison at this time as he was writing these books to them. So we see them written near the same time. And they have a bunch of the same subjects. They discuss very much the same things in almost exact detail, and we can see some of those things in these books. We can see that Paul writes to them concerning sound doctrine and sound faith. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, you can see that Paul uses this word sound nearly 10 times throughout this book. He continues over and over and over to put a great emphasis to Titus on being sound in the faith. What does sound mean? This word sound here is a medical term referring to being whole or wholesome or healthy. And this is the same idea that we can get, I believe, whenever we look in 1 Timothy, and we see as well that Paul wrote to Timothy that he should be involved in no other doctrine but that doctrine which is of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We see also that there are some similarities in instructions to members of the church. You go through 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2, 2, 3, 5, and 6. We see him writing to different groups that are within a church, to women and children and husbands and fathers and elders and deacons. And we can see the same thing in Titus chapter 2. Writing to these people, telling them qualifications for only certain the offices of elders or deacons. And we also see just basic conduct of the roles that each of these people hold, not only in the church, but in the house as well. And moreover, as members of the body of Christ, their actions and their conduct as they proclaim to be Christians. We also see that there are warnings of apostasy and the heretic. Why is this? Why? I believe this is because if these two men are to be preachers of the gospel, they need to be aware of things that are going to be said, of things that are going to happen, that people are going to apostatize, that people are going to leave the faith for some other faith, that there are going to be heretics that try to lead people astray. And we see this emphasized greatly in 1 Timothy and Titus. We also see just basic instructional personal conduct for the preacher, or for one proclaiming to just be a Christian, be a teacher of God's Word. And we see that at the end of both of these books. But what we want to focus on this morning, particularly in 2 Timothy, and Paul's instructions to Timothy in this book. And we see a really nice picture laid out for us. Paul really just gets on a roll here, talking about specific things leading up to his main point that we see in the last chapter of 2 Timothy in chapter 4. What do we see in 2 Timothy to begin with? First, we see in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Don't be ashamed, Timothy, of what I am telling you. Don't be ashamed of what Christ has taught. Why? Why is that? Let's continue on. He says, "I hold fast the pattern of," what's this word again? "Sound words," in verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love," which are where and who? Not just in Paul, but in Jesus Christ. So let's see the similarities in these first two. First of all, we see Paul encouraging Timothy, first, don't be ashamed of these things that you've heard from me. and hold fast the pattern which you heard from me. So if you we just saw right there, it sounds like that Paul is just trying to fashion a little follower after himself. But we see that's not the point. That's not the point at all. What is the point here? The point is not to do them because of me, but to do them from the first one in verse 8. For the gospel according to the power of God. And in verse 13, in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, imitate me, not just because I'm good, because I'm something great, but imitate me as I myself imitate Christ. As I myself try to profess Christ in Him crucified. And we see these ideas continuing. Paul tells Timothy to be strong in the grace. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And these things that you heard from me, many among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will teach others also. So not only be strong in the grace, but teach others. Try to instill this faith in others so that they can teach themselves. So that they can teach themselves. And finally, what do we see in chapter 2? Continue on, we're going to see they need endure hardship. And we'll hit on that in chapter 3. And also, finally, in chapter 2, and that Paul exhorts Timothy and encourages them and commands him to do what? To be diligent to present himself approved to God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent. Give an earnest effort. Give great effort in what you do. Give your all to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, once again tying in with chapter 1 and verse 8, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And that was mentioned this morning in our Bible study, and I was really worried at first. I was like, oh man, they're about to take my lesson and I'm going to have to do something else real fast. But we talked about that Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be able to rightly divide God's word. Why is it, once again, the question is why at this time? Why is it that Paul is instructing Timothy to do these things? Why is he instructing him to not be ashamed? Why is he instructing him to hold fast to sound pattern, to a healthy, wholesome pattern? Why is he telling him to commit, to be strong in grace? Why is he telling him to teach others? Why is he telling him to endure hardships? Why is he telling him to be diligent, to give a very earnest effort to be approved to God, to be able to rightly divide God's word? Why is he telling them these things? Why? The answer lies in chapter 3. And that's what we're truly going to focus on this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perilous times. Perilous times are things that are involved with them. Paul gives Timothy some excellent, excellent warnings. Some excellent instructions. Some excellent information in order to fight during perilous times. What do we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3? We see characteristics of perilous men to begin with. In the first 5 verses, we see that there are ways that perilous men will, there are things they will do that will help to advance and will help to promote these perilous times. We see that Paul's conduct in a world of ungodliness is the exact opposite of these perilous men. He once again encourages Timothy, you know, to imitate me as I myself imitate Christ. Look at my conduct in this world of ungodliness, in this world of perilous times, and follow that pattern. And finally, he instructs he puts so much emphasis on the fact here to Timothy to continue in the Holy Scriptures. And we'll see why that is as we get to the end of the study. So let's read first of all the first 5 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. He gets right in here telling Timothy, there are going to be perilous times that are coming. But when are these perilous times coming? It is in the last days. And there's been much discussion, much debate over this idea of the last days. Clark's commentary discusses this and talks about the very, right off the bat, talks about the fact that these last days have a couple of different ideas to go along with it. Most specifically, Timothy right here, or Paul is writing to Timothy, knowing that the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. That the powers that be are crumbling, that the situation is quickly deteriorating. And so in these last days of Jerusalem, focus on these things. But on a broader scale, on something more applicable to us, we think that these last days refer to the last dispensation of the Christian age. Whenever Christ's law is in full effect. And we can see this wording in quite a few passages in the New Testament after the book of Acts. And if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, we can see here in the second chapter of Acts, whenever Peter is quoting the words of Joel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in these days." And skipping down to verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What age is referred? What is Joel talking about here? He's talking about the last days, this last dispensation, whenever the old law is taken away, whenever upon Christ's crucifixion, that old law is nailed to the cross itself, and the new law is put into place. The last days that Joel's referring to here. Continuing on, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Another reference to the idea of these last days. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, and he's talking about different examples from the Old Testament that they can learn from. But these things are written for our learning. So that whenever the last days and the end of ages comes upon us, who's he talking about? Here, once again, upon whom the end of ages has come. Who is upon whom? Who are these people? Starting at verse 11. "All these things happened to them, for examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." That end of the ages was happening at that point, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And also in Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses here, the Hebrew writer, once again, this could be another evidence or more proof that somebody might point out to why they believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Not saying either way, because we're not given any divine revelation concerning that. But once again, we see a pattern of Paul writing about these last days. And we see that once again in Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers of the prophets," or excuse me, "by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, throughout whom all He has, through whom also He made the worlds." When was it that Jesus spoke to them concerning important things, concerning these things in the last days, this last time? But then we see some similarities in other verses, and we won't turn for the sake of time. But we can see some very similar wording that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning perilous men written about in verses such as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. We also see it from the first epistle written to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1, talking about the last days. And also we can see that in 1 John 2 and verse 18, talking about bad men that will come in these last days, leading people astray from the Word of God. Well, let's look at this first point about some of these characteristics that we've already read about concerning these perilous men. What do we see? We see a direct emphasis on self. We see just complete selfishness on their part. What do we see from verse 2? "For men will be lovers of themselves." They'll be lovers of money. They will be arrogant. And we see this. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. They'll be haughty, high-minded, thinking better of themselves than they should. We see they'll be disrespectful. And how will they be disrespectful? They will be blasphemers of the holy, awesome God, speaking perverse things about Him. They'll be disobedient to parents. They'll be unthankful for blessings that they might have received from God, for every good thing we know comes from God Himself. they'll be unholy, not living up to the standard that they should live up to. We see that they'll be unloving and without natural affection, and this is described by Clark as being a parent and how they have natural affection for their children. This is absent in these people. This is absent in the way they act. There is no love within them. Why is there no love within them? Let's hit on that. There's no love within them. They're unloving because of what? Because the emphasis is on their self. The emphasis is on what they want. For they're greedy. They're lovers of money. Why were they lovers of money? For themselves. They want to use the money for their pleasure. And because normally whenever we think someone who is selfish, we probably do think of someone that is arrogant, right? Because it's all about them. And whenever I think all about me, I probably think I'm a lot better than what I really am. And not only that, but they're slanders, they're false accusers. In order to make myself feel better, I'm going to falsely accuse others of doing something they may not have, so people will look down upon them and look up to me because I'm so much better than they are. Who does that remind us of from Jesus' day? They remind us of the scribes and Pharisees as they stood on the corner of the street, hands raised to the air, praying to God, "Lord, I am thankful I am not as this publican who is over here praying. High-minded and haughty. Despisers of those that are good." They take those people that are trying to serve God, that are trying to live a holy life, that are obedient to their parents, that are thankful for what they have, that love one another, that are not slanderers, that are not false accusers, and they despise those people who try to act godly. They condemn them. They find any little thing they can do to discredit them. For they are despisers of those that are good. They're arrogant. They're selfish. They love money. They love pleasure. We'll see some more things concerning them. They're out of control. They're unrestrained. From verses 3 and 4 we see that they are without self-control. That they are brutal. They are fierce. They have no meekness or gentleness about them whatsoever. We see many times in the Scriptures where gentleness is emphasized in the Scriptures. How we are to act, how we are to portray ourselves as Christians with a gentle spirit. We see that they don't have this, for they are brutal and they are fierce. They are headstrong and rash and inconsiderate. These are words that I found from other translations. If you're not finding those in your Bible, that is why. Other translations use different words to talk about these things. And I believe they're all in accordance with God's Word. They make sense. They truly help to describe better the attributes and the characteristics of these people. Why are they brutal? Why are they fierce? Well, if we look back, remember, they're false accusers. They're not going to walk up and say, John is just... They're not going to be gentle in their approach. Especially if you're accusing somebody of something, you're normally not going to be gentle with them. They're fierce and they're brutal. And they're headstrong and they're rash. They're inconsiderate. They're unloving towards all people. And these are characteristics of these perilous men we see described that will help to advance and promote perilous times. We'll see in just a second. They're untrustworthy. Untrustworthy. How so? They are unforgiving. And this word itself caused me a lot of problems as I was going through this. Because I look at this at the beginning of verse 3, and I see this word unforgiving. So you would think, if somebody wrongs me, I would forgive them of that wrong as they repent of it. But as I look at different translations, that's not the idea we see whatsoever here. If we look to the original Greek word, we see more of a word that identifies with being a truce breaker. If I make a promise to somebody, I don't uphold that promise to them. I'm not trustworthy with that. And that's the idea, the real idea we get from this word here in verse 3 is I'm not trustworthy. I'm not dependable. You can't count on me to do what I say I will do. We see people once again that are traitors. We see that from verse 4. Traitors to people who once again might be righteous. Somebody might if we remember at this time, what's going on a lot with the Christians in Jerusalem? And there's great persecution upon them. There's a lot of troubles that they're going through because of the Word of God. So we see that there will be men here that they might confide in to help protect themselves so they can continue to live and serve God righteously. And there are going to be these men who they confide in, who they think they can trust But they betray them. And they break their truces. And they don't help them whatsoever. That's the idea that we're seeing here from these perilous men. So let's think in terms of these men, not just as people at that time that they fall of Jerusalem, but also how can we equate that to men today? Do we see these characteristics in men today? Do we? Do we see people that are that have all their life is focused on themselves? Do we see people that are lovers of money? Do we see people that are arrogant in what they do? I believe most assuredly we do. Most assuredly we do. We see the people that are lovers of seekers of excitement and pleasure. They're all about that high they get from doing certain things. They're all about, you know, if we remember, if we look back to the Old Testament, I believe it's in Proverbs where it talks about these people, these bad people, they're like, okay, tonight we're going to go and we're going to steal and kill. And they talk as if it's much fun. They have fun doing these horrible things to people. And we see that kind of idea here, that this excitement, this pleasure of leading people astray or doing things wrongly towards others. And finally, we see that they have a form of godliness. People think that these people are righteous in all that they do. What do we remember from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27? How does Jesus describe the scribes and Pharisees there? He says they are as whitewashed tombs on the outside. But what are they on the inside? They're dead man's bones. These perilous men have a form of godliness and nothing more really than creed or pronounced godliness. They talk about how they live righteously for God and how you should do the same. But what are they really? Their actions don't go along with their words. They talk about how you should love one another. How you should be humble in your approach. How you shouldn't love money. But they themselves have only this form of godliness. They look great on the outside and they talk a great game. But on the inside, their thoughts and their actions are far from that. They're far from what they preach and what they teach. And as we talk about these things, we talk about the characteristics of these perilous men, let's remember that during Paul's time, this was a problem already. If we want to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, we see this fact. Paul writes it explicitly that these things happened during his time as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 28. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the base minds to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent and proud and boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only in the same, but also approved of those who practice them. You can line these up side by side and they match up almost perfectly. Paul's writing to Timothy saying, let me warn you that these men are going to come during these perilous times. But Paul knows in his head that they're already there as well. He dealt with them himself. But Timothy, be warned that this is going to happen to you too. Be aware. Know that's going to happen and prepare yourself for that. Prepare yourself for those things. How do these men promote these times? How do they advance? How do they make these perilous times come to full fruition? We see that in verses 6 through 7. We see that they creep in secretly. They don't come in with big signs saying, I'm a perilous man. Beware. No, we don't see that. We never see that at all portrayed in the Scriptures. We see the false teachers, these perilous men described as wolves in sheep's clothing. How they creep in. What do we see in verse 6? For this sort of those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They creep in secretly. They prey on the weak. They don't come after the strong-minded ones, the ones that can rightly divide the word of truth. that Paul mentioned in Timothy in chapter 2, they prey on those that are gullible. Those who have no root, who are not on a solid foundation of God's Word. They prey on those who are loaded down with sin. They prey on those who are led away by various lusts. As we look at these attributes, these characteristics of these perilous men, who does this remind you of in today's world? For me, televangelists. What do they talk about so many times on TV? They talk about those people, you know, if you don't have a way of life, if you don't have something you're working for, if you're led away by sin, or if you're struggling with this, just pray to God and send me money and I will pray for you and I will send you this rag or this water and you do all these things. Joel Osteen pops in my head first and foremost. Such a well-spoken man, could sway almost anybody to do anything he wanted them to do by his words. And what does he do? He talks to these people. He says, I know you're struggling with this, this and that, but God loves you. And blah, 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 blah is all I hear out of his mouth. They prey on the weak. Prey on those that are gullible. Prey on those that are loaded with sin. Prey on those that are led away by various lusts. They want to teach those who are interested in stories. These people are always learning. What does it say in verse 7? It says these people are always learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. Why is that? And the brother made the point this morning, exactly what I'm going to make, is they don't meditate and apply the things that are taught. Either the truth actually is taught, and they don't meditate and apply it, or more than likely the truth isn't taught at all. And their teaching is nothing but stories and opinions that never should be implied. And Timothy was instructed by Paul back in chapter 2, he says, shun these profane and idle babblings. Give no time to them, for they are rubbish, they are garbage, they are unfruitful in all things. Don't worry about these babblings, just this talk, constant talk. There's no substance in it. It's all fluff. Paul tells Timothy, know that this is how it's going to be. Paul is letting Timothy know ahead of time, this is how it's going to be. Be ready. Know it's coming. He writes this not just to Timothy, but to ourselves as well. What does Paul tell Timothy concerning his conduct? He's already told him the characteristics of these men that are going to come during these perilous times. He's going to tell them of the things, the actions, the way that they're going to try to get in to bring about these perilous times. Now what? Now that I've warned you, I'm going to tell you how can you help it? How can you possibly overcome these things? And he gives the example of himself. And I frankly cannot think of a better person to give an example of how they overcame ungodliness more than the Apostle Paul. He tells them, watch my doctrine. Take heed of my doctrine that I've preached to you. Starting in verse 10. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He tells Timothy, you've taken heed of my doctrine. And what did he say? What did he write in chapter 10 or chapter 2? Commit these things to other men. You know my doctrine. You know my manner of life. You know my purpose. You know my faith. You know my long suffering, my patience with disorderly ones. Referring back to possibly the Corinthians and the things that he put up with the Corinthians. How frustrated was Paul with the Corinthians at times? We've been studying on Wednesday nights the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see just the frustration that Paul has so many times. I cannot believe that you would put up with this, Paul says. But they did. Paul was patient with them. He continued to work with them. He didn't give up on them. He says, you know of the love that I have for all the body of Christ. How many times he stayed up at night constantly worrying, he writes in 2 Corinthians, about you. I worry day and night about you, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says. The love He showed. The perseverance, the patience with trials and temptations. You know about this, Timothy. Commit these to other men so they might know it as well. And we see the things that Paul went through in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. We can see those things written out for us in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, where he would go and how the Jews blasphemed them, mocked them and said, "You don't know what you're talking about, Paul. You don't know what you're doing, Paul." How he was stoned and left for dead in Iconium. How they began to worship him, saying that he was Zeus or some of the other gods come down to earth. And how mad he got that they would worship him. They tore their clothes and said, "What are you doing?" Paul endured all these things. But what does Paul write as well? What is something awesome that Paul writes in verse 12? That's right. And yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. How does he know that he was serving God? Because he suffered persecution. But even before that, at the last part of verse 11, "And out of them all the Lord delivered me." Paul's like, the Lord delivered me from these things. I knew I'd be persecuted for Christ's sake. I was told of that from the very beginning. Paul was told from the very beginning by God, many things for my sake will you suffer. But he still continued on. And Paul warns Timothy once again. He says, those who serve God will suffer. It's an unfortunate thing. It's awful to think about. But how much better is the reward of heaven compared to things that we might suffer on this earth? It's a great point we made, I believe, this past Wednesday night. Another warning he gives Timothy is that the wickedness of man will continue to grow. So unfortunate that this is the case. You would think in the battle of good versus evil, and good continues to seem to get crushed, that at some point good would push back on evil and there might be a better balance or good might begin to win. But Paul emphasizes the fact that the wickedness of man will continue to grow and grow. And we can look at this country, the things this country is involved in. We can look at the beginning of the 20th century and the early 1900s, things that were looked on, things that people were disgusted with that are now acceptable in this day and age. Homosexuality, drunkenness, sexual fornication, all these things that at one time were shunned are now totally accepted. Not just accepted, but advocated. They're endorsed. They're encouraged. The wickedness of man has grown just in the past 100 years. And how much more will it continue to grow? It's a scary thought. But Paul warns Timothy about these things. And he tells Timothy, you know, imitate my conduct. Know my doctrine that I've taught. Know the faith that I have. Know how I live my life. And teach other men to do the same. And you do the same. I know you have been. Paul tells, I know you have been, but continue in it. Continue in these things. And finally, what's the remedy for all this? What's the remedy for perilous times? What are the weapons that we can use to combat perilous men and their teachings? What can we use to fight against perilous men and their perversions of the truth? Their evil teachings that they have. What can we use against that? Paul gives Timothy exact instructions. Use nothing else but the sword, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We see that in verses 14 through 17. We'll go back to verses 8 and 9 in a few moments. Verses 14 through 17 say, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." This word childhood here is used in various places in the New Testament. And it is always used as young as a baby, but never older than a toddler. Never older than a toddler. So when was Timothy taught these things? When was Timothy taught these things? If you turn back quickly to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, we see in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. Who taught Timothy from such a young age? Who taught him from a baby up to a toddler? It was his mother and his grandmother. There's a lesson in and of itself right there. But I digress from it to continue on in verse 15. And from childhood you know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise, make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. What's the remedy? What's the artillery that we have to fight against these things? It's the faith in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, whole, thoroughly equipped for every good work.